We're returning this morning to Mark, so if you'd like to open to Mark 1, we will look a second time at Mark 1, verses 40 to 45. This is the account of a leper coming to Jesus and Jesus cleansing that leper. And last time, it's been a few weeks now, we considered this account from the leper's perspective. And what I want to do this morning is look at it from Christ's perspective. I want to remind you of the context. Jesus is ministering in Galilee. He's going about and doing good. He's healing the sick. He's casting out many demons. But his primary ministry is not healing and casting out demons, it's preaching. He said, I've come forth to preach the gospel to needy sinners. As I read our text, I want you to pay special attention to two phrases. The first one's in verse 41, then Jesus moved with compassion. And then the second in verse 43, Jesus strictly warned the leper. And I said last time that strictly warned is probably too tame of a translation. It might be more accurate to say that Jesus raged against the leper. And if so, Mark depicts Jesus as both enraged and moved with compassion. So Jesus was deeply moved by this encounter with the leper. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Let's begin our reading at verse 38, and I'll read through verse 45. But Jesus said to them, his disciples who were looking for him, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them, possibly a testimony against them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, we come to you with gratitude that we are gathered here in the name of Christ and we can open up your holy word and hear from you. And Father, we thank you for the sight of our sympathetic Savior in these verses and pray that you would help us to see him and to embrace him, to love him. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the gospel records are, for the most part, objective records. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they mainly focus upon what we could call objective facts. And that would be in contrast to what we could call subjective facts. So maybe what somebody's thinking or what somebody is feeling. Those are what I consider subjective facts. But the gospel writers, they primarily tell us about the facts that everybody can see, the things that are observable. And so they say what happened. Did they say what was said? For example, Jesus entered the synagogue and he taught. Mark tells us that. Objective fact. A man with an unclean spirit cried out in that synagogue. And then Jesus rebuked the man with the unclean spirit. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. She immediately began to serve them. Jesus healed many who were sick and he cast out many demons, and on we could go. Those are objective facts. And in these examples I've given, the only subjective facts that Mark records are that the people in the synagogue were astonished and they were amazed by Jesus and his display of authority. But should we conclude, because of that, that there were no other subjective facts for Mark to record? Is it really conceivable that Jesus taught with astonishing authority and rebuked unclean spirits in a sort of cold and mechanical stone-faced way? Or can we imagine Peter's mother-in-law, having just been healed, being unemotional, not showing any expression? Mark doesn't tell us. Can we imagine Christ being unmoved and apathetic as he walked around the crowd of those who were sick and demon-possessed, and he was touching them and healing them and casting out demons? I say this to make this point, that silence in regard to subjective facts does not necessarily mean the absence of those subjective facts, feelings, thoughts, whatever it might be. Just because Mark doesn't record how Jesus felt as he walked amidst the crowd that night when he healed so many and cast out so many demons, it doesn't mean that Jesus felt nothing. It means that Mark was content to record the bare objective facts. But that was not always the case, especially in Mark. And our text to this morning is a prime example of this, because in the account of the cleansing of the leper, we not only have the objective facts, but we have two statements that are subjective in nature that tell us something about how Jesus felt on this occasion when the leper came to him. So first, Mark says that Jesus was moved with compassion. Again, that's verse 41. And then he says that Jesus strictly warned the leper in verse 43. And we will focus our attention upon those two statements as we look at this account from our Lord's perspective. And we'll especially focus on the first. But before we do that, I want to consider what we might call the emotional life of Christ. Can we even speak of that? Can we speak of Christ as having an emotional life? So that's what I want us to consider first. Just a few years ago, maybe 5 years ago, I was introduced to an excellent essay. I know some of you know of this, but it's by B.B. Warfield on the emotional life of our Lord, published in 1912. Now, I mention this for two reasons. First, to recommend the essay to you for your careful reading. You can find it easily online. But second, I want to give credit where credit is due, because in preparing this sermon and thinking about these emotions that moved our Lord, I've leaned heavily upon Warfield's work. So how much have you thought about the emotional life of Christ? Some of us tend to think of emotions in a negative light, and as a result, we might hesitate to speak of Christ as having an emotional life. That hesitation, though, should give way to the biblical data. Here and elsewhere in the Gospels, human emotions are attributed to Jesus. And I want to consider a few examples just from Mark's Gospel. We read in Mark 3:5 that Jesus was grieved by the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. We read in Mark 10:15 that he was greatly displeased, or he was irritated with his disciples. Then in Mark 10:21, we read that he loved the rich young ruler. We read in Mark 14, he was troubled and deeply distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he even says there that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. So clearly Jesus was no stoic. He felt a full range of emotions. And being a human with human emotions, he also expressed those emotions. And at times the gospel writers tell us of those expressions. And again, I'll give you just a few examples. So Jesus' compassion manifested itself in sighs and in tears. He expressed his angers with his eyes and with his tongue. So he would look around with anger, and sometimes he would speak angry words. And he even expressed anger with his hands. Think about him turning over the tables. We read that he rejoiced or exulted in the Spirit, and that's an expression of his joy, of his inward joy. He cried out in agony and in desolation upon the cross. These are expressions of emotion. So in light of these facts, we have to conclude that our Lord did indeed have an emotional life. He both felt and he expressed emotions, and sometimes very strongly so. And God was pleased to tell us this. It's recorded for us in the gospel record. And now, as we think about this, it is a difficult subject. We need to approach it with humility because we're dealing with things here that are mysterious. We're dealing with great mysteries. To start, the mystery of the incarnation. The fact that the Word, the divine Word, became flesh. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us, as we read in John chapter 1. The eternal Son of God became a man. That's something we could never wrap our minds around. He took to himself a true flesh and blood body, just like you and I have. That's the first mystery we're dealing with, but there's a related mystery, and that mystery is the mystery of Christ's two natures. Christ was, and he continues to be, both God and man. So he has two distinct natures, and they are united. The divine nature and the human nature, they're united in one person forever. So when we're speaking of the emotional life of Christ, we're speaking of the emotional life of a truly unique individual who is fully God and fully man. And it's hard enough to understand our own emotional life. And we certainly can't fully understand the emotional life of the God-man, of Jesus Christ. We can't grasp how Christ's divine nature affected his human soul. But nevertheless, we have to affirm that Christ did have real human emotions. That's how Warfield begins his essay with these words. It says, "It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotions." So to deny that Jesus was subject to human emotions is to deny his humanity. And if we deny his humanity, that would be to deny that he is the Savior of sinners, to deny that he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So really, as we step back and as we see just this fact alone of the emotional life of Christ, we really see the gospel in this. We see the gospel that here is Jesus, our Savior, and he has emotions just like us because he has flesh and blood just like us. He's a real human, and yet he is fully God. It reminds us that, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:17, that in all things, including emotions, in all things, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like us, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In other words, for him to lay down his life, to make a sacrifice that actually would turn away the wrath of God, he had to be made like us. And so we see the gospel in this fact. So he was made like us in every respect, except, of course, for sin. We do not have a high priest, again in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ can sympathize, and I find this encouraging, he can sympathize with our emotional weaknesses. Christ was tempted to sin in his emotional life, just like you and I are tempted to sin every day in our emotional life. And yet, all of his emotions, think about this, all of his emotions and their expressions were sinless. Think about that for a moment. His anger was always perfectly righteous. I don't know that my anger or any mere human's anger has ever been perfectly righteous, but his was always perfectly righteous. His grief was never excessive. It was great, perhaps greater. In fact, I would say greater than we would ever know, but never excessive. It was perfect. No unholy jealousy ever burned within Christ. No sinful pride ever found a place in his heart, and no ungodly hatred ever gripped his soul. He was perfect in his emotional life. And if you think about it, the perfection of Christ staggers the mind. If he had sinned once, even in his emotional life, he would not be qualified to be our Savior. But he never once sinned in thought, word, or deed. And we can add to that in his feelings. Never once sinned in his emotions or how he expressed them. His emotional life was unblemished. Now, what about you and me? Sin has marred our emotional lives. We feel things that we ought not to feel every day. And we also don't feel things that we ought to feel. Some of us tend to be too emotionally restrained. And then others of us tend to be too emotionally unrestrained. All of us are more or less emotionally broken. And this is due to the far-reaching effects of the fall, of sin. The effects of the fall reach to our entire being, body and soul. They reach deep. Sin has affected everything. It's affected our bodies. It's affected our minds, our wills, and even our emotions. And this is partly what we mean by the total depravity of fallen humanity. Man is depraved. That means man is marked by corruption, marked by evil in the totality of his being. It's not that we're as corrupt as possible, but it's that no part of us is left untouched by sin. Sin has marred everything. It's marred even our emotional lives. And so when we look at a Savior who also had an emotional life, again, we're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded of the good news. The good news that God's salvation, which is freely offered to fallen, broken sinners, God's salvation, it brings within its scope the entire person. It is the renewal of the whole man that God has in mind, and that includes the emotional life. And so we need to think of our emotional lives as part of what God is working on in order to make us more like his Son. So has God begun a good work in you? Well, then you can say that God's already working to renew your broken emotional life. He's sanctifying your emotional life. He's making you more and more like Christ in this way. That's the end goal of sanctification, complete conformity to Christ. So as we think about Christ's emotional life, it ought to lead us to admiration. As we look at Christ, adoration, of course, and even worship, as we behold the God-man in all of his perfection, as we look at our sympathetic Savior. But it should also lead us to self-examination, to sober self-examination, to imitation. And so we should ask ourselves, as we think about the emotional life of Christ, where do I fall short? And then to seek by God's grace to conform to Christ's perfect pattern. Well, that's just a few things about the emotional life. We can speak of his emotional life, and I want us now to look at two emotions that we see in this text. And the first is his compassion, Christ's compassion. A leper comes to Jesus, imploring Jesus, kneeling down before him. And it may be that Jesus is back in the house that we read about of Simon and Andrew there in verse 29, because it says, verse 43, that Jesus sent the leper away. He sent him out. And then in verse 45, we read that the leper went out. So it's possible Jesus is in the house. That would mean that this leper, this unclean man, dared even to enter the house. And whatever the case is, this leper should not have approached Jesus. Lepers were supposed to stay in isolation. They were supposed to be outside the camp, as we considered last time. But this leper, he's desperate for healing. He doesn't care what anyone thinks. And he believes that Jesus can do something about his desperate condition. So that's why he comes to Jesus, and he comes humbly, and he comes with great urgency, begging Jesus, if you are willing, you can, you're able to, you have power to make me clean. And there were other people around for sure, and I can imagine that those who were around were shocked. They might have even been appalled as they see this unclean man, this leper, And there's no disguising leprosy. He might have even been crying out, unclean, unclean. But perhaps they were appalled as they see this leper approach Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us. He only records the response of Jesus. And how is it that Jesus responds to this unclean man coming up to him? Does he say, "Get away from me"? He doesn't say, "You shouldn't be here. Get away. You're unclean. I don't want to be defiled by you." He doesn't say that. It's actually quite the opposite. Look at verse 41 again. Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion. And being moved in this way, Mark tells us that he stretched out his hand and he actually touched this untouchable leper. And he said, with compassion and with authority, "I am willing, be cleansed." Now that phrase, "moved with compassion," it's an interesting phrase. It translates a single verb, a verb that we find 12 times in the New Testament. 8 times it's used of Christ's compassion. It's only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a strong verb. It's really a graphic verb too, because it refers to the movement of the inward parts. And those parts of the body are the hearts, or the heart, the lung, the liver, and so on. It's not the bowels, it's the upper parts. And to the Greeks, these inward parts, these were the seat of emotions. It would be like what we think of the heart today. We just speak of the heart being moved. And we could probably translate it that way. Jesus' heart was stirred here. He was moved with compassion. His insides were moved as this leper approached him. Warfield tells us that what we have here is a profound internal movement of Christ's emotional nature. He says that the sight of this leper set our Lord's heart throbbing with pity. So Jesus was moved. He was deeply moved with compassion or with pity. Now, I looked up those words, compassion and pity, in the English dictionary, and the definitions are quite illuminating. Compassion is the feeling or emotion when a person is moved by the suffering or distress of another and by the desire to relieve it. And then pity, it's a feeling or emotion of tenderness aroused by the suffering, distress, or misfortune of another and prompting a desire for its relief. So when the leper came to Jesus, he was moved with compassion. And what was it that moved him with compassion? Well, no doubt Jesus was moved by the man's suffering and distress. His pity was aroused by the very sight of this man's suffering. He could clearly see this man's suffering. It was just as Matthew records in Matthew 20. We read there that Jesus had compassion. It's the same verb. He was moved with compassion at the sight of 2 blind men who were sitting by the road and crying out to Jesus for mercy. And then another occurrence of the verb is in Luke 7. We read that Jesus, he saw a widow who was weeping because she had just lost her only son. And we read there that Jesus was moved with compassion for her. So Jesus was often moved with compassion just at the sight of individual suffering. And that's what we have here in this case, the sight of this man suffering. Now, I want you to recall the horrors of leprosy that we looked at last time. This man had a terrible disease. He was afflicted, a skin disorder, leprosy, and it quite possibly affected his entire body. It would have disfigured him. It would have made him ugly. But that wasn't the only thing that was so terrible about leprosy. It was more than a bodily affliction. It was a social affliction. It made a man unclean and therefore unfit for society. Words of a preacher, remember, he said leprosy drove people into a hell of loneliness. The leper was consigned, another person has said, to a living death. Jesus knew all of this. It wasn't just the sight of this man and his skin and the rot and whatever other distortion there might have been, but Jesus knew the social suffering. He knew that this man lived in a hell of loneliness, and he was moved with compassion by the sight of his suffering. Now, there's something important to notice about Jesus' internal movement here of pity. His internal movement of pity leads him to take action. His compassion, as Warfield puts it, fulfilled itself in the outward act. And you can actually see this if you go look up those other texts when it said he was moved to compassion. It leads him to action, to touch or to teach or to heal or to feed. So first in our text, we see that his compassion is fulfilled in his touch. That touch, which I said is truly remarkable. He was willing to risk defilement to touch this leper. Here's how one commentator says it. He says, "The outstretched arm of Jesus is a long reach for his day, for any day. It removes the social, physical, and spiritual separations prescribed by the Torah and custom alike." So first the touch, but then his inward stirring of pity, it fulfilled itself then in his words. So the movement of his heart moved both his hand and his lips. And we read, "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Now, this scene is so characteristic of our Savior. So characteristic. In fact, compassion is the emotion that's most often attributed to Jesus. This is a characteristic scene, this compassion, for him to have compassion on the suffering. It's so characteristic of Christ for him to touch the suffering. And it's so characteristic of Christ to relieve those who are suffering. And why is it so characteristic of him to be compassionate and to show mercy? It's because his heart was full of so much love. That is what is, we could say, the wellspring of his compassion. We sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And when you see Jesus moved with compassion and touching lepers and healing, what we're seeing is the deep, deep love of Jesus welling up in compassion and in acts of mercy. So when we see his compassion, when we see the touch, when we see the tears, see how he loved, we're seeing his love. And it's that love, of course, that took him all the way to Calvary. So when you see this compassion and you see the healing, think of his love brought to its fulfillment, its ultimate end, on the cross where his deep love for sinners drove him. His love drove him to lay down his life. Greater love, said Jesus, has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. His love, his deep love, it drove him not simply to heal diseases, but to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows all the way to the cross where he was wounded for our transgressions. So when we think of the compassion of Christ, and beneath that compassion, his great love, his deep love, we must not only think of his concern for the physical suffering of mankind. Jesus had a much deeper concern than physical suffering. He was concerned about it. He did a lot of good, and we ought to as well. But behind all of that physical suffering, hunger, disease, even death itself, behind all of that lies the reality of sin and of an adversary, the devil, whom Jesus has come into the world to destroy. So when we see him here moved by the suffering of this leper who comes to him, can we doubt that something stirred his heart more deeply than just his suffering, his physical suffering? Can we doubt that Jesus saw behind that suffering, physical and social? He saw behind it and surely saw that this suffering was a painful reminder of why he came into the world, a painful reminder of his mission. He had come ultimately not to cleanse lepers, but to save sinners. And so we see his compassion here, but let's look also at his anger. He's moved to compassion, but there's anger here as well. And after this moving scene in verse 41, Mark records, "As soon as he had spoken, as soon as Jesus had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." It would have been a remarkable sight. And then there's a turn in the narrative, verse 43. Mark records this, that he, Jesus, strictly warned him and sent him away at once. So we find something surprising here. It's obscured in our text, in the translation we have, but we find anger here. And at first, probably I would assume for most of us, that's surprising. First, we have Christ's compassionate look and his compassionate touch and his compassionate words to this leper. And now we have a stern look, even an angry look, and a sending away of the leper. So he's dealing very firmly with this leper. And the compassion we can understand. But why the anger? As I've said, the usual translation is probably too tame. He strictly warned him and sent him away at once. Mark uses a strong word, and as one person has said it, it's a word that's never used otherwise than of hot anger in the classics. Those would be the Greek classics and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and then also in the New Testament. It's used of hot anger except when it denotes snorting or growling, which was its literal meaning, snorting, growling. So Jesus, Warfield concludes, exhibited vehement anger here, which was audibly manifested. And that's why he suggests that translation, he raged against the leper and sent him away. He raged against him and sent him away. Now, whether Jesus strictly warned him or whether he raged against the leper, it's safe to say here that there is a note of anger. There might even be strong anger here in his dealings with this leper. But why? Why is that so? How do we account for our Lord's anger here? Now, I have to disappoint you this morning. I'm sorry to say that, because I really did hope to give you a clear answer and a compelling explanation when I set out studying this text. But I have to tell you, I don't know why Jesus dealt with the leper in this way. There are a wide variety of explanations offered by the commentators. Some are more plausible than others. It's possible that there's a very simple explanation. Jesus was angry just because he foresaw the leper's disobedience. You see, he says, don't say anything to anyone. That's just temporary, saying just for now, don't say anything to anyone, but go to the priests, show yourself to the priests, and then go through that ritual that's in Leviticus 13 and 14 for your cleansing. And he didn't do that. He disobeyed Christ. So maybe Jesus is just, maybe he just knows that that's going to happen, and that's why he's angry here. And one commentator says that Jesus, he was just threatening him in case of disobedience. And we know what that's like. Something like a parent sternly warning a child, son, don't talk back to your teachers. Listen to your teachers sternly. And then there's other possible reasons. But I don't know. I don't know. I do know that he was angry. And then I also know that his anger was not at odds with his compassion. It was not at odds with his compassion. And Warfield has some good discussion of this. He says, he raged against the leper, but this anger did not inhibit the operation of his compassion, but it appears in full manifestation as its accompaniment. So anger and compassion there together. They're not at odds. Now, last time, I mentioned an interesting textual issue in verse 41. There we read that Jesus was moved with compassion. And if you have the NIV translation, that translation actually reveals the issue, because they translate it this way: Jesus was indignant. And that's because a few manuscripts actually say that Jesus was moved with anger and not with compassion. Now, as I said last time, I believe that the evidence favors moved with compassion. But it is at least possible that moved with anger is original. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, hang with me here, that moved with anger is the correct reading. Then Jesus, moved with anger, stretched out his hand, and so forth. Would we have a problem here? Would this be problematic? Would anger be totally out of place? Now, I believe in all probability that Jesus was moved with anger at the sight of this leper. He was obviously moved with compassion. And actually, Mark does not have to tell us he was moved with compassion for us to conclude that. It's in the touch. It's in the words. He's moved with compassion. But he was probably moved with anger at the same time. And why would that be? Well, we have to remember what lies behind all suffering, all human suffering. Ultimately, it's sin. It's the fall. Suffering, one commentator says, the suffering that caused this disease or that was caused by this disease of leprosy, it moved Jesus not only to compassion but to anger at the presence of such evil in the world. And then I would add to that, behind that evil, the evil one. And so Jesus is not just confronted with human suffering, but the reality of a world that is broken by sin, a fallen world, a world where there's an adversary, where there's sin that has wrecked our lives and has even wrecked our bodies. Think about the scene at the tomb of Lazarus. Twice John records that Jesus groaned. He's coming to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. We read in John 11, 33, Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then in verse 38, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. That verb, groaning, is actually the same verb in our text, sternly warned or raged against. So again, Warfield argues, and I think he's right, that this groaning, we could say Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus raging within himself. There was anger. Yes, there was compassion. He even wept, but there's anger here as he approaches the tomb of Lazarus. So he describes it this way, Warfield, that is. Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did not respond to the spectacle of human sorrow abandoning itself to unrestrained expression. So that's the weeping. He saw the weeping and it caused him to cry. He wept. We read that. Jesus wept. So he did respond with quiet, sympathetic tears. But the emotion which tore at his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. But why? Why would Jesus be moved with compassion, with this sympathy, and with anger at the same time as he approaches the grave of Lazarus? Well, because the scene at Lazarus' tomb so clearly displayed the evil and the unnaturalness of death, which is that last enemy to be destroyed. To summarize it in a word, Warfield says, it is death that is the object of his wrath as he approaches the tomb of Lazarus. And behind death, him who has the power of death, the devil, and whom he has come into this world to destroy. He's come into the world, Christ has, to destroy the devil and his works, to crush the head of the serpent. And so Warfield continues, it's not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe that Jesus smites on our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression. He's a sympathetic Savior. And under the impulse of these feelings, he has worked out our redemption. Now bring those thoughts back to our text, to this leper approaching Jesus. He was moved with compassion. But would anger have been out of place? Would he not have raged inwardly at the evil of this man's disease and all that was behind that? And so what we have here is a remarkable picture of our Savior. We see the sympathetic Savior, both in his compassion and his anger, in those working together. The sympathetic Savior, we see him here, as somebody has said, as the compassionate cleanser. And we can look upon him feeling for and with sinners in this text as he's moved with compassion and anger. And perhaps is even at the grave of Lazarus, what we behold in this text with the leper is Christ as our champion raging against the foe, the enemy of our souls. And so really what we look at here is the heart of Christ. We get a clear picture of his heart that's so full of love and full of compassion, but also full of flaming wrath against the foe. And now I ask those of you who are not Christians, what keeps you from coming to Christ to save you? As you look at his heart here and you see his compassion, his great love that took him to the cross, as you see his compassion for those who are suffering, as you see even his anger and his wrath against the enemy of your soul, what keeps you from coming to him? It's not Christ's heart that keeps you away. It's full of love. It's full of compassion. He is both able to save you and he's willing to save you. Just as he was willing to touch that leper and to cleanse him, he's willing to save every sinner who comes to him in faith. And then I ask, brothers and sisters, how should we respond to this? I do think self-examination is appropriate. And there's all sorts of questions we can ask ourselves. Say, what of our heart? Do we know anything of this compassion that our Savior had for the needy? Do we know anything of this righteous anger? Or is our anger just so often petty and rooted in pride or wounded pride? So there's all sorts of questions that we could, and I would say we should ask. But I want to end on a higher note. And that is to step back as we see our sympathetic Savior here and simply to say, hallelujah, praise God, because what we see here is a great Savior who has come to save great sinners like you and me. Amen. God, we do thank you for this picture of our Savior. We thank you for his compassion and his anger, both which took him to the cross. We thank you, Father, for the work he has finished on our behalf. And Father, we pray that we would behold him, all of us here, believers and unbelievers, that we would behold him, that we would see him and embrace him, find life in him. We ask in his name. Amen.